I'm sure that there are probably some of us here this morning who are familiar with the words of Jesus, who once said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them." It depends on the translation. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Well, the great American, the late American evangelist, George Verwer, he actually would put a twist on that verse whenever he would enter into the pulpit. And I guess you could call it a personal proverb. George Verwer, after 60 years of ministry, here's what he would say. He would say, "When two or three gather in my name, things get messy." Things get messy. When people gather together in the name of Jesus, sooner or later, you're going to see a mess. Out of curiosity, how many of you know what George Verwer is talking about? How many of you today have some experience when it comes to messiness in the church? You don't have to raise your hand. Let me give you some examples. Church fights, church splits, church drama, cliques at church, gossip and slander, factions and squabbling, power trips, ego, arguing and debate. I'm praying that none of us have ever seen any kicking and punching. Lord have mercy. Now, when messiness like this comes, sometimes the wisest thing you could do is to leave and get to safety and worship elsewhere and find a community that will help you better focus on Christ. In fact, for some of us today, this is the very reason why you're here with us today. God in his providence led you through our doors after some really unfortunate and painful experiences. And if this is you, I just wanted to say you're in good company, and we're so glad that you're here with us. But at the same time, there's something to be said about the value of messiness. Truth be told, Windsor Road Christian Church is a messy place with messy people who have messy lives and messy relationships. If you've been here for a while and you haven't been disappointed by us yet, just wait. It's bound to happen. It's only a matter of time. Just like every other church in Champaign, Urbana, and beyond, we are an assembly of sinners saved by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Well, the passage that we just read this morning is sandwiched together by two thick slices of messiness. Two Texas toast garlic bread slices of messiness. Slice number one is the final verse we read last Sunday, which was Galatians 5:15. "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And then at the end of our text for today, slice number two is Galatians 5:26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." And what these verses tell us is that the Galatian churches were turning in on themselves and warring with each other. And at this point in our series in Galatians, this shouldn't come as a surprise. As Pastor Randy shared last Sunday, these agitators in Galatia had essentially created a religious caste system where those at the top would lord over those at the bottom. A system where you could perform your way into this inner circle by conforming to the Jewish law, which then gave you license to treat others poorly. If I could try and summarize Galatia like this with a math equation: legalistic theology plus a sense of superiority equals pride-filled conflict. Status-seeking rivalry that inevitably leads to vicious infighting. That's what Paul was thinking about as he wrote our text for this morning. So with all this said, the question I'd like to pose this morning is not so much how do we avoid messiness, but rather the question I wanted to home in on is how do we respond when messiness enters into our lives? When messiness comes, how do we work through it in a way that glorifies God and brings unity to the church. How do we as messy people love other messy people when loving messy people is the last thing we want to do? That's where we're headed this morning. But in response to all the quarreling, Paul, he gives but one command, one thesis statement, one big idea to remedy the division. And we read it in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that church family is essentially the whole of his message. Walk by the Spirit is the whole of Paul's strategic plan, plan A, B, and C. In other words, Paul, instead of saying, go and hire a third-party mediator and church consultant, instead of saying, go online and have everybody in the church figure out their Enneagram, instead of saying, hey, go work on your I statements and your active listening skills, instead, the only thing he says is walk by the Spirit. In fact, he repeats this command twice in verses 18 and 25. Now, just a few comments here about Paul's language here in verse 16. When Paul says walk by the Spirit, not only is he speaking with force, meaning he's issuing a command, he's also speaking in the present tense. And so when we consider his statement as a whole, what he's essentially saying is, always be walking in accordance with the Spirit. And then to make things more concrete, the language that Paul uses, when he uses the word by, walk by the Spirit, rather than walk with the Spirit or walk in the Spirit, but walk by the Spirit, it suggests to us two distinct postures for the Galatians and us to follow. First, Paul is saying, rely on the Spirit for guidance and direction, kind of like the GPS on your phone. And then secondly, at the same time, also receive from the Spirit the power and strength you need, kind of like the $5 per gallon gasoline we've all been putting into our cars. Rely and receive. So with all of this said, how I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning is by delving more deeply into Paul's singular command, walk by the Spirit. What exactly is he getting at, and how do we practice it or apply it to our lives today? Well, as we survey through our text, what we discover is that Paul here in Galatians 5 is issuing both a warning and a promise, a warning against the flesh and a promise about the Spirit. And so that's how we'll structure our time today, beginning with the warning. In verses 17 to 21, Paul, he begins to flesh out, pun intended, the dangers of wandering from the Spirit. Paul, rather than talking about why walking by the Spirit is better, instead he starts highlighting the horrors of their only alternative. And his warning sounds something like this. Your only alternative is the flesh, and it leads to death. Your only alternative, that is, to the Spirit, is the flesh, and it leads to death. If you'd read with me, beginning in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. Now, what Paul is referring to here is the spiritual battle that exists within the heart of every Christian. Or in the words of a Bible scholar named N.T. Wright, life is a battlefield with flesh and spirit opposing one another, and you can never be totally off guard. To expand on this, what Paul is alluding to here is that before we were Christians, our flesh was all alone, ruling by itself with no opposition. Flesh referring to the sin-desiring aspects of our lives, the aspects of our being that have yet to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And this, by the way, is not to suggest that unbelievers are heathenish and immoral, but we can talk about that another time. But then when we, by faith, became Christians, the Holy Spirit supernaturally indwelt our hearts and gave us all a brand new motivational system. A motivational system that wants to please God by following the Spirit and overcoming sin. This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. So when we put these two ideas together, here's our new reality on this side of heaven. What Paul is saying in verse 17 is that until Jesus returns, we now have a mutual antagonism that remains between our flesh and the Spirit. A spiritual struggle, which is actually a really good thing, really good news, within the heart of every Christian. This is something that Paul expounds in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 7. Now, when it comes to this verse, this is actually a really hard portion of Scripture for me, personally. And as I've shared before in the past, I spent a good number of years being raised in what you would probably call a highly legalistic and fear-mongering church. A church where I was always taught to never trust my heart because my heart was wicked and deceptive. A church that always pressured me to follow after Jesus, plus a whole bunch of rules. That is, if I didn't want God, as well as the pastor of the church, to be upset with me. In fact, just this past Sunday, this is on a more lighthearted note. This is going to sound a little ridiculous for some of us. But because of our picnic last Sunday, for the very first time in my life as a 39-year-old man, I wore shorts to church on a Sunday. And man, it felt good to show a little calf. In fact, I went up to Pastor Randy. I said, "Pastor Randy, praise God that here at Windsor Road, I don't have to live under the law anymore." Because man, if I had tried to pull it off in my previous church, they would have blacklisted me and then sent me in the mail three pairs of khakis that looked just like this. But in all seriousness, on a more serious note, having been raised in that fear-filled environment for a very long time, I used to always view my flesh as a terminal cancer. A terminal metastatic cancer. And if that would spread at any given moment, if I didn't repent enough, and if I didn't slave away at the church enough, that somehow my flesh would overtake the Spirit and strip me of my salvation. For a very long time, I lived with little to no assurance, always fighting a battle, beating myself up, in a battle I couldn't win. But friends, returning to our text, here's what Paul is actually saying when we consider verse 17 in light of verse 24. Verse 24 says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Friends, what this means is that if you by faith belong to Christ, your flesh has been crucified. It's received a fatal blow. And so, friends, what this means is that if you, by faith, are united to Christ, your flesh is no longer your master. Your flesh is no longer Goliath, but a decisively judged and fatally wounded foe. Some of us need to write that down. A fatally wounded foe whose lifeblood is fading. That is, until Jesus returns and renews our hearts completely. So friends, what Paul is saying in verse 17 is actually two things at once. In Christ, victory is ours. So be strong and courageous. But at the same time, be aware that you're still in a real fight. Until Jesus returns, our flesh is still kicking and screaming and trying to be our Lord. So be warned, be careful, and stay close to the Spirit. That's the idea here. Now, in verses 19 to 21, we get a pretty long list of sins. I counted 16 total, plus or minus one, depends on how you interpret the list. And when it comes to this list, I don't know about you, but there's a slight temptation, I know it happens to me, to kind of use it as a checklist, to tally up my sins and to measure out my righteousness and send a copy to my wife. No, I'm kidding, maybe. But as we read these verses in context, I'm not convinced that was ever really Paul's intention to provide us with a comprehensive list for all people of all time. But instead, when we look at this list, what I'd like for you to do is to notice how it's venue specific, meaning that this list has been custom tailored to the Galatian church in the first century. For example, regarding all of the sexual sins that he lays out in verses 19 to 21, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, drunkenness, orgies, there's actually no evidence that the Galatians were partying and getting drunk and being sexually promiscuous. But instead, what Paul seems to be doing here is actually rebuking them for their theology. Stay with me. That their emphasis on the flesh, which in their case meant circumcision, was essentially the same thing as living as a pagan in the Greco-Roman world. A world they were all familiar with, where sexual deviance happened to be the norm. So Paul's point here is that to enter into Judaism meant to backslide into heathenism, a point that he's already made in Galatians 4:9. Well, as we look at the list again, we also can't ignore the fact that most of the sins that are listed here involve community and relationships. These are relational terms. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. And as we read these words, as we read this list, immediately, we can't help but to think of the church drama in Galatia. There's no shadow of a doubt that Paul is addressing their conflict and making the point that the flesh destroys community. If you succumb to your flesh, it will devastate relationships. If there's jealousy in your heart, you're going to see jealousy in your church. And if there's anger in your heart, you're going to see anger in your church. If I could put it like this, if you spend hours every day raging over the news, don't be surprised when your rage seeps into every facet of your life and starts hurting the people around you. Because that's how the flesh works. The flesh devastates community. If I could pause here for a moment, I think a very simple question that we can all ask ourselves at this point in our text is simply, what's in your heart this morning? What's in your heart? Is there anger or bitterness, envy or jealousy? And if so, how is it impacting the people in your life? Your parents and friends and co-workers and in-laws. Well, at the end of verse 21, when Paul says, I warn you as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, what Paul is saying is that if you make a practice of doing these things as the pattern of your life, no, you will not lose your salvation, but instead it will only reveal that you were never born of God to begin with. If you have not the Spirit, your only alternative is the flesh, and it leads to death. There's the warning. So in the first half of our text, Paul, he warns us about the dangers of the flesh, how the flesh leads to death and the fracturing of community. But thanks be to God that as we get to the second half of this passage, Paul, he shifts gears and he hands us a big old fruit basket, a basket of promise that far outweighs the warning. Here's the promise. You will bear fruit. You will bear fruit, not by trying harder, but by walking closer. Now, before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, I'd like to first direct your attention to Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, it says, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And the verb that Paul uses here in the Greek is the Greek word stoicheo, stoicheo, which has the connotation of walking in line behind a leader. Stoicheo, a term that's sometimes used in military contexts, and it means to fall into line with, follow after your leader as closely as possible. Stoicheo in many ways is kind of like when I'm walking through the Walmart parking lot with my 7-year-old and I tell him to keep his head up and to stay close to daddy just in case he gets clipped by a big old SUV or pickup truck. So stoicheo means to keep in line, fall into line, keep in step with the Spirit. So with stoicheo in the background, friends, when Paul starts to list the fruit of the Spirit, we know them well, Galatians 5, 22, 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What we first need to understand is Paul's message here to the Galatians is not so much, hey, grow fruit, hurry up and grow some more fruit. That's not his message here. But instead, what Paul is saying, he's saying, walk closer, stay close to me, stay close to the Spirit. Keep in step by faith through the Spirit, by living in conscious fellowship with God. And as you do so, the Spirit in his power will produce in you what you can never manufacture on your own. That's the idea here. Spirit-led walking leads to Spirit-grown fruit. That's the promise. But here's the dilemma. For many of us, when we read this list of the fruit of the Spirit, we kind of view it like a workout plan. We start thinking about all the different ways that we can pull our own weight and grow our own virtues through rigorous self-effort. We peruse the list and we try to find the hardest one, the one that we're worst at, probably patience. And then we sit there and we meditate and ponder how we could ever possibly muscle it. That tends to be how we apply this text. Here's the problem with that. Once again, in the words of N.T. Wright, if you suspect, this is what he says, if you suspect that someone who is being kind to you is having to try very hard to do it, the kindness loses its flavor. The point of all the fruit is that when the Spirit is at work, they will begin to happen. New motivations will appear. So, church family, what Paul is saying is that self-effort is the equivalent of strapping plastic apples to a utility pole. It's fake and manufactured. But a flourishing orchard is born of the Spirit, not by trying harder, but by walking closer. To be clear, when I say walking closer, what I'm referring to is walking by faith, Galatians 5:5, being immersed in the Word, praying and listening, and daily surrender. Church family, how's your walk? How's your fellowship with God? Are you filled with the Spirit? Or are you covered with plastic apples? Regardless of your answer, the invitation is the same for all of us. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. Stop trying harder. Start walking closer.
Amen. Amen.
Now, I debated whether or not to go through every fruit on the list. And after several hours of studying, I decided to only focus on the first one, which is the fruit of love. And the reason I chose to only focus on love is because, according to Paul, it's the most important fruit, the one that captures the cumulative effect of all the others. And the way that I know that is because Paul writes about love all the time. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Corinthians 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And when it comes to this love, let me give you a quick poem. Friends, this love is not of this world. It's an unearthly love, more precious than pearls. Agape love from God and Christ that was served at Calvary to give us new life. Where Jesus died and he took our shame and sent his spirit to our hearts to reign. So when messiness comes, we're not alone. We've been called to walk and spiritually grow. Friends, when we put all of this together, as we just dwell upon the undeserved love of God in Christ, here's our big idea for today. When messiness comes, walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of love. When messiness comes, walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of love. In the face of conflict and division, stop trying harder and start walking closer. Place your trust in the power of God and the sufficiency of the Spirit to help you to love, as we just sing, not by might, not by power, by your Spirit, God. Send your Spirit, God, so that we can love our enemies and love our neighbors and love our church and love the unlovable. When messiness comes, walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of love. You know, I just love how the Bible is brutally honest about sin and messiness. Adam fell. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Jacob deceived. Moses murdered. Aaron caved in. That's the golden calf. Gideon feared. David connived. Elijah despaired. Jonah fled. Thomas doubted. Peter denied. Paul persecuted. We rebelled. But Jesus redeems.
Amen.
Yeah. This, brothers and sisters, is the good news of the gospel, where two or three are gathered and things get messy. Thanks be to God that we can walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of love. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your Spirit, our wonderful counselor and friend. Oh, Lord, we confess that when messiness comes in our relationships, in our workplaces, in our families, at church, in every arena of our lives, when conflict comes and division comes and jealousy, envy, hatred, all these works of the flesh start tugging and knocking at the door of our hearts. Oh God, by your grace, Help us, O Lord, not to try harder, but to walk closer.
Yes.
To commune with you.
Yes.
To worship you, to adore you, to cherish you, to listen for your voice, to waste away time with you, to grow in intimacy with you. Oh Lord, we thank you for the love that you showed in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we've received that love, as you poured out your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans, Lord, help us to walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of love. I pray, God, for those in this room who may be struggling with messy, messy situations. Would you help us, O Lord, by the ministry of your Spirit, tend to our hearts and draw us back to you.
Yes.
We need you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.